I want to encourage you again to get in a grow group. God has created us for community. It's a place where we develop friendships, we care for each other, and we more fully understand what does it look like to know and follow Jesus. And this is a great time as we kick off this new year to find a new grow group. I want us to begin with a crucial question. What motivates us? What motivates you? Reflect on that for a moment. What motivates you? Power, prestige, money, stuff, vacations, wounds, shame? What motivates you? A Green Bay Packer NFC Championship and a trip to the Super Bowl. Let's just get it out right now. I know you're thinking about it. I know you can't focus on the sermon. So just cheer, shout, whatever you want. Like, get it out of your system. I need you here for just a few minutes. Then you can go home and dream about a very maybe probable, possible Packer win. And I'm going to do this. I'm just doing this for you because I know some people are like, oh, if you've been here any number of years or months, you're like, I think Jason's from the East Coast. He's a Giants fan, but I do like the Packers. And so you're wondering, if you like the Packers, why don't you wear any Packer garb? Like, if you wear Packer garb, I'm sure you have the bat phone to God. Maybe the Packers might win a little bit. So I did this. I have my Packers socks on right here. So I've got them. And maybe the other one might be a Giant sock, but I'm not going to show you. I'm not going to show you that because they're not very good. But what motivates you? I've been on this interesting journey over the last several months. God has been gutting me, and he's been revealing some things about my soul and various wounds that I have that I've been carrying along. And one of the things that God is showing me is that I have at times been motivated by anger. Now, anger is a great motivator. You can accomplish a lot of things with anger. In fact, you can do a lot of good things, even godly things, motivated by anger. But as God's been revealing to me the deeper issues of my life, he's showing me that the story in Scripture, from the very beginning to the end, is not a story of anger. And that we, that I, should be motivated by something else. Not anger, not power, not money. Not any of the things that some of us can point to when we're brutally honest with ourselves and say, well, that's my core motivation. There's something else, something that's rooted in the very character and nature of God. And it's revealed to us by Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, when Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Think about that for a moment. It's a very popular verse. But God is motivated by what? Love. Love is the character of God. The story in the Scriptures is a story of God's love. And the reason why God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the Christmas story, born of a virgin, he lived, he gathered followers. The Good Friday story, he died on a tree, on a cross. The Easter story, he conquered death in the grave, was because of love. God's core motivation is love. And so that should be our core motivation as well. But then the second part, and you might not be as familiar with this verse, for God, verse 17, did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's why the message of Jesus Christ is what we call good news. Good news. The motivation for Jesus' coming is love. In 1962, there was a theologian that had written literally millions of words. In fact, his Church Dogmatics was 9,000 pages. He's said to be one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. I had an opportunity to have a class that just studied some of his Church Dogmatics. I have no idea what this guy was saying. He was so much smarter than me in his writings. His name was Karl Barth. And Karl Barth was asked, what is the essence of the millions of words that he had published? And this is what he said: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. This incredible mind, this theological giant, he boils it down to Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The story of Christianity is a story of love because God is love and God is motivated by love, and therefore we must also be motivated by love. In the early church that the Apostle Peter was writing his letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter to, in ancient Asia Minor, which is now modern Turkey, they were experiencing turmoil, external opposition. It was illegal to be a follower of Jesus, follower of the way. But they were also experiencing internal division in the church. False teachers, false prophets. So things were bad on the outside and things were bad on the inside. And then Peter writes in his second letter that there's these scoffers. And they're basically saying that God no longer cares about us. That God has forgotten us. That God has abandoned us. Because they believed initially that Jesus was going to return, that Jesus was going to reappear, his what we often call his second coming, but life was hard and there was no appearance of Jesus. See, they were familiar with the teaching of Jesus that's now recorded in John 14:3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, this is Jesus speaking, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And they're wondering, well, where is this Jesus? Life is hard. Life is unstable. It's been about 35 years since Jesus ascended back into heaven. So Jesus died, he rose again, he appeared to hundreds of people, and then he went back to heaven. 35 years later, Peter is writing this letter. And over those 35 years, life got really hard for the early Christians, and they're wondering if God truly keeps his promises. Will Jesus appear? Will he usher in the new age, or has Jesus forgotten us? Have you ever felt that way? Has life ever gotten so hard, so tumultuous, so difficult, that you're wondering if Jesus has abandoned you, if Jesus truly loves you, if God cares about you? And Peter is going to clearly show us that God has not forgotten us, that God still cares, that God fulfills his promises, that Jesus will reappear. He will return. I mean, for them, it was 35 years. For us, it's been thousands. And yet God is still faithful. Open your Bibles way to the right to the New Testament book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 8 through 15. Open up your Bibles on your smart devices. Grab a Bible in the chair in front of you. Chapter 3, verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Peter is directly answering the scoffers, those who doubt that God is love, those who doubt that God will fulfill his promises, those who doubt that Jesus once appeared and now will appear again someday, that God fulfills his promises. Another thing to note, he talks to the church as dear friends. Like, this is a hard, in-your-face teaching. So I want to put a little warning on the sermon today. You might get irritated as we go through this. You might get frustrated. You might take the picture of me that you have out of your wallet. We're going to a hard place, so I've warned you. So if you want to check out, now's the time. But if you want to be transformed, if you want to experience God's love, if you want to know purpose and meaning to life, lean forward and pay attention and open up your hearts and your minds. So Peter understands he has a very hard, in-your-face teaching, but at the same time, he also recognizes that life is very hard for these early Christians. And for some of us in this room, our life is hard. And so he refers to them as dear friends. There's compassion and love in the hard, difficult truth. So then, dear friends, verse 14, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brothers Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. God is motivated by love, and he has not abandoned his people, not ancient or modern. But there's several things that Peter wants us to understand. Look at verse 8. Peter is quoting Psalm 90, verse 4. The Bible that Peter read was our Old Testament. A day is like 1,000 years to God. I want to camp out in this for a few moments. I can talk for hours about the construct of time. I won't do that today. But I think time is fascinating, and it helps me more fully understand God. It doesn't say that a day is 1,000 years to God. That's important. It's like 1,000 years. Peter's trying to help the creation get insight into the creator. See, for us, time is. Time just is. So we say things like, time is flying by. Time is going so slow. But does that actually impact the reality of time? Like, our perception of it, our experience with time just is. You might feel like the vacation of your dreams flew by. It felt like a moment, but it was actually the same amount of time as anything else. Or you might feel, or I might feel, like a root canal takes a long time over Thanksgiving. We had a lot of family in our house. It was a Christmas vacation kind of experience. It was unbelievable. We actually had a camper in the parking lot. Yes, our driveway was turned into a parking lot. Story for another day. But my sister-in-law touched a mug that came out of the microwave, and something was wrong with the mug, and she severely burned her hand. Have you ever gotten a burn? And she was screaming and putting it under cold water, and we were wrapping it, and we had multiple medical professionals in the family taking care of her. But it felt like the pain would never go away. You see, our perception of time is real, but it actually doesn't affect the reality of time. Time just is for human beings. So things that are bad, right, feel like they last forever. True? Right? Things that are good and wonderful feel like they go so fast. If in the football game, the team that we want to win, okay, the Packers, you know, are winning, like it's going to feel like the game is flying by. But if they're getting destroyed, it's going to be like a slog, like walking through a swamp slowly. But time just is. We experience time, like past, present, future. In the past, we shoveled and plowed and blew a bunch of very heavy snow. That happened. In the present, we're taking Advil and Aleve, and we're feeling the pain of that experience. Anybody with me? Man, that's present reality, past, present. In the future, because we're not even close to done with winter yet, we're going to plow and shovel and slow and blow again. Right? This is how we understand time. One of the things that's been interesting in my research is, why do we experience things as fast or slow? Well, first we talked about that idea of pleasure or joy and pain, which I think is interesting because in this text that Peter writes, he talks about this idea of speeding along the second coming or the return of Christ, in which we'll experience this new heaven and the new earth. It's not as if we can control God. There have been some factions in church history that have thought that if they build certain buildings or do certain acts, they can force God's hand and he'll return. I mean, how messed up is that? As if I or we could control God and manipulate God and put God in some WWE wrestling move. You will return if I build this. That's just silliness. It's not true. We can't control God. God is sovereign. God is the creator. God will return when the fullness of time happens in his timing. But one way that we speed time along is by being people of joy. This is good news. The greater joy we have, the faster time feels to us, the sooner from our perception, are you still tracking with me, will be face-to-face with Jesus and experience the new heaven and the new earth. So if we're experiencing a difficult season in life, if we can somehow become people of greater joy, we actually will feel as though the difficulties of life, the valleys of life, will move quicker. And joy is a benefit and a command for those who know Christ. And I think that's one reason why. It's in joy that we actually have the capacity in Christ then to make it through the most horrific times in our life. So become a person of joy. Experience the joy that's possible in Christ and the empowerment of the Spirit. One of the things, and I'm a reader, and you might not be a reader, so you can just ignore this, but one of the books that have helped me outside of the Bible to more fully experience joy is a book called Champagne for the Soul, love the title, by Mike Mason. And it's a 90-day joy journey. It's like every day you read one page and there's scripture and there's truth. And it's a pathway for us to more fully experience joy. And some of you might want to engage that 90-day journey. Because in joy, our perception changes and time seems to move along faster. We, in essence, speed along that coming. One more thing about time. And you're like, enough about time. Just one more thing. The older we get, the faster things seem to go. The younger you are, the slower things seem to go. Well, studies are now showing that one of the reasons that could be is because when you're younger, you have less new experiences, less information. Everything is new. When you experience something new, it slows down. But when you are familiar, things speed up. See, I think that's a blessing. That's another way in which it speeds along. So as we get older, and typically when we get older, we have more pains and aches and difficulty and baggage. The idea of life just moves faster and faster. And we speed along his coming. But for God, time just is. So from the time in which Jesus was born to today, from the perspective of God, it's like 2 days. Like 2 days, so if Jesus reappears someday, 1,000 years from now, which from our perspective is like 1,000 years, well, you won't be around, I won't either. But it's been like 3 days, like not very long. And in this, we're humble and we recognize that God is God, and guess what? You're not, and I'm not as well. But God is love, and God will fulfill his promises, and God will reappear. Jesus will come. As you're thinking about the second coming of Christ and the urgency that Peter wants to wrap into his words, it's easy to say, well, okay, well, Jesus is going to reappear someday. He's going to return. He's going to usher in the new age, the new heaven, and the new earth. That's great, but it's been almost 2,000 years. He hasn't returned yet. I seriously doubt he's going to return in my life. And so I'm okay. I don't need to worry about that. It's going to be hundreds of years from now, thousands from years from now. We'll have a colony on Mars. I mean, I'm not worried about it. It's not going to happen in our lifetime. But nothing else needs to happen for Christ to reappear. Nothing else. He could. We call it the imminent return of Christ. He could return today or tomorrow. And Peter is challenging us. Are we prepared for that? Are we living our life in light of that second coming, that the end is in fact near? But there's something else we can't miss. Let's say that Jesus' second coming is 2,000 years from now, like two more days for God. You're going to die before that second coming. I'm going to die. So you're sitting there, you're like, you know, so I'm only 20 years old. Like, I'm 20. I'm young. I have lots of years ahead of me. I'm 20. I'm not 20, by the way. But I'm just saying, like, you might be 20. And you're young, and you're like, oh, I got so much time. I don't have to worry about this kind of stuff. You're so serious, so intense. Like, chill out. I got decades of life ahead of me. In fact, now you're looking at the person who's two rows in front of you, and you're like, I think they're about 70. Like, they're old. Like, they are like, ah, cranky old. I can just tell by the back of their head. So I'm 20. This person's got to be at least 70, like ancient. So they better listen. Because they don't have much time left. But I'm 20. I got lots of time. Well, think about this for a moment. If you're 20 and you die 5 years from now, when you're 25, and you could die when you're 25. I've known a lot of people have died when they were young. I've officiated those funerals. So if you're 20, and in 5 years you're gonna die, and that 70-year-old is gonna live till 90, they have 15 more years than you left this side of eternity. Who's old now? There's an urgency. Because sooner than we recognize, we are going to transition from this side to the next. Either Jesus is going to reappear or we're going to die. I'm going to die, and we do not know when. And it's not connected to how old we are today. Because death is the destiny, it says in Ecclesiastes, of every human being. And the half-brother of Jesus, James, said that we are a vapor, we're a mist, we're just like a moment. The end is near. Are we living in light of that truth? Do we actually believe it? Now, I love words and phrases. I traffic in words and phrases. I have a lot of words. Ask my wife. I just like to talk. Think about the power of a word or the power of a phrase. You won. Oh, yes. First down. Yes. Right? Champion. You're getting a raise. You've got a promotion. You're in. You're accepted. I do. It's a girl. Never heard those words. I have four boys. You know? We heard, like, it's a boy. 2 minutes later, it's a boy. Several months later, it's a boy. After that again, it's a boy. And then we're done. Then we bought a dog, and he's a boy too. You know? So it's just been like, it's a boy, it's a boy, it's a boy, it's a boy. Boo Bear is a boy too. Boo Bear's our dog, just if you're wondering. We did not name our child Boo Bear. All right? But like, it's a boy, it's a girl. You know, come on over. I love you. Like the power of a word or a phrase, like it moves us, it impacts us. Now think about a word that Peter is using here when he's describing God's heart, God's love, the patience of God, the reason why Jesus hasn't reappeared and ushered in this new reality yet. Because God desires everyone. Camp out in that word. We're going to stay here for a while, right? Get comfortable. God desires everyone. Not just a few people. Not just people that look and smell like us. Not just people who vote like you. Not just people who have like your skin color or your passport. Like everyone. Not just people who are outside of jail, but people who are inside jail. Like God desires everyone. Everyone to come to know him. Isn't that awesome? Like, what is the heart of God? God desires that none would perish, that all would be in a rich, passionate, purposeful, transformational relationship with him right now, a life of meaning that registers into forever and exists in the new heaven and the new earth and the wonder and the beauty of it, in which the scripture says we will be like Jesus. God wants that for everyone, but I'm not so sure I believe it. I'm not so sure I often live like that. There's 1.7 billion Muslims on planet Earth today. God desires every single one of them to be in a rich relationship with him. There's over 1 billion Hindus. God desires every one of those Hindus to come to know him and be in a passionate relationship with himself. There are over 500 million Buddhists today, and God desires every single Buddhist to come to know him and be in relationship with him. There are 7.7 billion. Is that amazing? 7.7 billion people is the estimated global population today. That's a lot of people. God desires every single one of the 7.7 billion people to come to know him. There are 329 million Americans. God wants every single one of them to come to know him. There, I'm going to read this number. I don't want to get this number wrong. There's 1,572,245 people that live in the Milwaukee metro area. And God wants every single one of them, everyone, to come to know him. Do we actually believe that? Like, is that what we think of when we think about God? Like, God wants everyone in the family, everyone to experience the wonder and the forgiveness that he offers, everyone to be with him in eternity. That's the heart of God, because God is love, and God is motivated by love. Everyone. And this is where it gets really hard. The abstraction of numbers, oh sure. But God wants that person that you hate to be with him forever. God wants that racist to come to know him. God wants that person that scarred your soul to come to know him. God wants that parent that abandoned you to come to know you and wounded you. God wants that coworker that you pray regularly will get fired, or you're not that dark, so you just pray they win the lottery and get out of your life. As long as they don't win more than you, that they would be gone to come to know him. Like, do we now still believe that? Do we actually believe that the people that you or I or we perceive are our enemies, are against us, have hurt us, like God actually wants them to come to know him as well? That's when the journey from the mind to the heart's 1,000 miles, right? It's like, oh, okay. Everyone? And then get this, church. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, he wants you to come to know him. He wants you to be in a rich, passionate relationship with him. He wants you to embrace the truth of who he is right now today, because God loves you more than you recognize. Despite the story of your life, God is love and his love is poured out on you. So how do we live in light of his return and his love for everyone? There's something else here we have to see. There's another word. It's the word repent. So God loves everyone. God desires that everyone would come to know him, but they have to repent. Now, the etymology or the history, the origin of words are fascinating. And if you take that word repent, you go all the way back to the time of Peter's writing and Paul, what you discover is that when there was a new emperor in the Roman Empire, they would send out ambassadors into all of the major cities, and these ambassadors would go, and they would stand in the city center, the marketplace, and they would say, gospel, gospel, which literally means good news, at least from the perspective of the Romans. It was news flash, headline news, push notification, something important is happening. The Caesar, the emperor has died. There is a new Caesar and emperor. Everyone needs to repent. That's the word they would use. Everyone needs to repent. Everyone needs to turn, and their allegiance now, their focus, their commitment, their taxes, their servanthood is no longer connected to the old emperor, but now is connected to a new emperor. It's fascinating to see that many of the early words that are in the scriptures were taken from Roman political culture, and the early writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, took these concepts and connected them to the true emperor, the true king, the true leader of the world and the universe, Jesus Christ. And so when we say repent, we're saying you got to turn from self and selfishness and thinking that your life is in your hands, and now turn your allegiance to Jesus and recognize that he is the King of Kings, that he died on the cross, that forgiveness is found through him, that he conquered death in the grave, that we have meaning in life now in and through Jesus. And now my life, our life, is no longer about Jason. It's no longer about you. It's about Jesus. That's repentance. Hopefully we cleared a few things up. So God desires everyone, but everyone won't repent. God's heart is to leave none out, but some will choose. Some will opt out. And if we choose to repent and turn to Jesus and follow Jesus, God will give us a life with Jesus forever. But if we choose to not respond to Christ and the power of the cross and the empty tomb, then God will give us what we want forever, a life apart from him. See, the end is near. We're gonna die, and we don't know when we're gonna die. And Christ is going to appear, so how should we live? Some other interesting things as we understand the second coming of Christ and this transition from the now to the not yet, that the veil between life now and life on the other side, I believe, is thinner than we imagine. There's more continuity, connection between how we live now and what life after death really looks like and how we experience that. You see, when you go back to the letter, you see Peter uses some very colorful language. He talks about the idea that everything is burnt up, that the elements are destroyed. Now, there's two historical understandings about what Peter is writing. One is that someday God will absolutely destroy everything. He'll burn everything up. He'll wipe everything out, and there'll be a big restart button, like turning the power off and then turning the power back on. And then everything in this restart is in the new heaven and the new earth. That's one way of thinking about what Peter is writing. It's legitimate, it's just not how I understand it. The other way, which I believe connects more to the value of our life now and the continuity of life now and not yet, is that fire in the Hebrew mind and Hebrew thinking, in the book of Psalms and Malachi and Micah and Isaiah, throughout the scriptures, most often is connected to purification. Now, when he talks about the elements being destroyed, you can connect that to what the ancient Greeks believed the elements were, so water and fire and air and earth, or you could actually understand elements as spiritual elements, and so the destruction ultimately of that which is ungodly in the spiritual realm. You can go either way in that interpretation. As I read this and I connect this to all of Scripture, that someday when Christ reappears, he will burn up, he will destroy, he will wipe out everything that is wicked, everything that is evil, everything that is ungodly, everything that is anti-Jesus Christ, everything that is sinful will be destroyed, will be burned up, will be cast out, and everything that is beautiful and rich and in line with God and holy will continue on into the very tangible place called a new heaven and a new earth, which is the beauty and the perfection of the garden in the book of Genesis, and everything that is right and beautiful with a city in Revelation 21 that comes down. And so that heaven is not fat, naked babies playing harps and clouds. It's everything that is wonderful and beautiful and right and holy about life now into forever. The continuity. So our life and how we live and how we treat each other and how we treat those that are oppressed and those that are forgotten and how we treat God's creation actually matters forever. That's how I understand it. So the end is near. I'm going to die. We're going to die. Christ is going to return. How are we living? And Peter's challenge is a repetition of what he's been saying in 1 Peter 1 and 2 Peter, in both books, both letters, he's saying, look, live holy lives, live godly lives, live in such a way that when people look at us, they actually see a difference. Now we're going to get irritating. So there's something called the ladder of abstraction in learning theory. So if you're a teacher, if you're a parent, if you manage people, this is good stuff. See, the more abstract something is, the less offensive we are. The more abstract something is, the less likelihood that someone's going to actually do what you say. So if you're managing someone or teaching or you're trying to raise up your children and you're like, and you give them some abstract concept, they're not going to be offended by it. They're going to be like, yeah, I agree with that. That's good. That's fine. But the probability decreases that they're actually going to do anything with it because we live in a concrete world. We live in a world where it is cold and there is snow and we drive cars and we deal with finances and we have relationships and we go to work and we go to the doctors and the reality of the world is this concrete reality. So when you're listening to someone preach or teach or manage or parent, and if they're very abstract, you might be like, yeah, I agree with that. That's good stuff. Amen. Bring it, brother. Let's go. And if you want to say that, that's fine. You know, those things. But the probability that we're actually going to do anything with it outside of here decreases. Right. And then we don't have to be offensive. You know? It works well in politics too. I won't go there. You know? Just be abstract about what you're going to do. Now, if we're very concrete, the probability increases that we're going to do something with it, but offense also increases. Now you're telling me how to live. So let's just be really concrete. Peter is clear that when people look at our lives, if we're going to live in light of eternity, and the fact that God is love and he's going to return, and we also have the heart of God that everyone would come to repentance, then people need to see a difference. That means that we are, in fact, the most loving people in this generation, and the most forgiving people, and the most generous people, and the most caring people. That we recognize that human beings, every single human being, is equally created in the image of God. And we tear down all the divisions, and we tear down all the walls, and there's no division. And so we come together in truth and grace, in God's love and compassion. And we treat everyone as the immortal beings that they actually are. And we treat everyone with the love that God has them. That means that we are the first to forgive. And forgiveness doesn't mean that someone didn't wound us or hurt us or disappoint us, or that there isn't even ultimately justice or punishment for what they did, but we release that judgment. We are the first to be people of radical grace. You know, there's a lot of things that the world can do better than the church, most things, but not grace. See, the world is a place of ungrace. And so when we show grace upon someone, they have the opportunity to see a distinction. When we look at our marriage relationships and how we're leaning into reconciling marriages and serving our spouses and living in mutual sacrifice and submission, when we're living with integrity in our singleness and our relationships, when we're recognizing those today who are oppressed, those who are forgotten, those who are left out, those who society says, you know, they don't matter in all areas. Like, the church is the first to step in and say, like, we care for the foreigner and the immigrant. And we care for those that are under-resourced and are stuck in generational poverty and can't get out. And we're going to come alongside, and we're going to love, and we're going to mentor, and we're going to resource because of Jesus. See, there has to be a difference. And when we're raising our kids, we're not just concerned that our kids are good and have a good life and do good things. Like, I want my kids to have a good life and do good things. But we actually care that they're godly and that they become godly kids who grow into godly adults, not just good kids who grow into good people like anyone who's good that's apart from God. And so is there actually like a difference how we parent in our way? And it's challenging to me. And challenging to my wife, Amy. And so there has to be a difference. And in that difference, when people interact with us and see our lives, they're drawn to Jesus. See, the church, the community of faith, is responsible for this generation to live with the heart of God, a heart of love that wants everyone to come to repentance. And so at Crossway Church, as the worship team comes up, we are obsessed with this reality. We're committed to it. So you have to know something about us corporately. Like, we stand firmly on our beliefs, on our unchanging doctrine. We are centered on Christ. We recognize the authority of Scripture. But we will change absolutely everything that needs to be changed as often as it needs to be changed if in changing how we think and do church provides the opportunity for one more person to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you are at Crossway Church any number of months, any number of years, what you're going to discover is things are going to change. Not our doctrine, not our core beliefs, not the authority of Scripture, not the centrality of Christ, but everything else is going to change. So if Crossway's your church, get used to it. Put aside your preferences, because we will change as much as needs to be changed, as often as it needs to be changed, to reach one more person for Jesus Christ. Because God's heart is that everyone would come to know him, that all would repent, although all won't, and be ushered into the beauty and the wonder of life now that registers into forever. That's what we're obsessed about at Crossway. So the end is near. The end is near. How are we going to live, church? Are we going to live with the heart of God?